be in John chapter 1, verse 24 in just a moment. If you want to go ahead and make your way there, John 1 and verse 24. If you were here last week, Chuck brought us to the point of our story where people are questioning John the Baptizer. They are asking, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And it's important to note that they're asking specific things. They're looking to prophecy that we find in Malachi, prophecy that we find in Deuteronomy, that speaks of the return of Elijah, that speaks of the prophet who will come and who will bring in the kingdom. Well, John's response is clear. I am not the Christ. I am not the Elijah, though we would recognize he came in the spirit of Elijah. And he says, I am not the prophet. I am the voice of one who is crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. John the Baptizer, well, he was a pretty wild guy. He had a message that was simple, but it was quite shocking. Repent, turn away from your sin, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that was a message that took people by the shoulders and shook them. Second, his persona was also simple and shocking. Matthew 3:4 reads this way, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust, grasshoppers, and honey. Well, as Chuck shared last week, John was a man who knew his purpose, and he refused to allow the things of the world to distract him. His attire communicates that. Camel's hair would be one of the most simple things a person could wear, with a leather belt around him. His diet also communicates the same simplicity. He's just simply eating what he can find off of the land. But this wild man from the desert who lived so simply, he quickly became a superstar as he moved into the scene. Did any of you know the name Oliver Anthony? Anybody remembered? Anybody raise your hand? Yeah, we got a couple people out there. You may know this story as I go through it. Oliver Anthony is actually Christopher Anthony Lunsford. He's a backwoods musician from Virginia. And on August 8th, 2023, a song by Anthony was uploaded to YouTube. Not his channel, some other channel. It's like a radio station's channel, something along those lines. And in the song that was titled The Rich Men North of Richmond, Anthony is standing in the middle of the woods. He's got like dogs walking around and laying around. He's wearing a t-shirt and jeans, has a resonator guitar. He's got an old camping chair that looks like it needs to be thrown into the garbage that's sitting there. I mean, as low-key as it can be. But a few days after that video was released, that song was number one on Apple, iTunes, number one on Spotify. 6 days after it was uploaded, there were 9 million views of that video on YouTube. And for those of you who don't know anything about this, that's a lot, especially within 6 days to have 9 million views. People could not get enough of Oliver Anthony. Just days after the video was released, people drove hundreds of miles. They had just heard of this guy to a farmer's market in North Carolina, overwhelmed these poor people at the farmer's market because they just wanted to hear him. They wanted to see what he had to say. And as I watched that story blow up, I was reading comments, I was watching response videos. People were drawn to Anthony. They were drawn to his simplicity. They were drawn to the lack of production that was put around him. They were drawn and attracted to his message, which was kind of the message of the working American who's tired of all of the things that are going on around and all the things that are oppressing his people. Resonated that. People resonated with his kind of bucking the system that exists. I mean, he was offered millions of dollars by record labels to sign, and he said, no, I don't want any of that. He didn't want any part of that world. Well, those are the very things that attracted people to John the Baptist. Matthew goes on to record this. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The message resonated with him, but John's persona resonated with him. He wasn't like the other religious leaders. He wasn't saying the same things they had been saying. This was different. This was distinct. And they were attracted to him. Several years ago, I was actually baptized in the Jordan River. It wasn't because I didn't think my other baptism was good enough. I was baptized there mainly just for the experience of getting into that water and being a part of this. I'll show you a picture real quick of the Jordan River. This is what it looks like coming out of the Sea of Galilee as it would make its way down to the Dead Sea. And I'm actually going to show you a video of me being baptized, but I want to set this up. So when I went with my older cousin. His name's Larry Thompson. Larry pastored in Florida at Merritt Island for a number of years, pastored First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale for a number of years, and then retired. He actually invited me, my brother who is filming, and my cousin who's also in the water, going to get baptized. His name's Joseph. He's from Oklahoma. We were all a part of a bigger group that went. But there's some funny parts in here. I just want you to see it because this is the first time Larry, who had gone to Israel 20-plus years in a row, taken groups of people, baptized people, this is the first year he didn't have waders on when he went into the water. And so you're gonna come to a point in the video where he almost drops me or I almost baptize him, something happens, because a fish starts nibbling at his heel, and he hadn't felt that before, and so it's quite funny. But I'm just going to show you this video so you can kind of see the Jordan River. This is very much a tourist trap. It's kind of how this operates in this area, but it was just an experience that I had in being in that same water, that same region where John would have been and Jesus. So, caveman.
Okay.
Just me?
No. This is fine. This is great. And if you just... We're going to hold on.
He needs extra help.
Josh, I'm so thankful that you're a preacher of God's word. Oh, my God.
I'm getting it on video, so this is great.
That was awesome.
This is you will be. You like captured really it. Yeah,
precious. Josh, you know what? I'm just thankful, not only for your life, for your friendship, thankful that we're related, certainly by our families, but thankful for your love for the Word. Everybody that knows you says that you love the Word of God and that you're a great teacher of the Word. So I'm honored to have the privilege of joining with Joe and Josh. You following Christ in these waters of baptism as an opportunity to just share your witness for Christ. Amen. Josh, because of your profession of faith in Christ, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised and walking.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Okay.
All right. I just wanted to share that experience with you because it's actually quite funny to go back and to watch those things. It was really beautiful. You could probably hear a little bit. There was a whole other group that was singing hymns in the background as they were there in that special place. But because of John the Baptizer's growing fame and his separation, his non-participation with the religious establishment of the day. The religious establishment sent ambassadors. They sent a group of people to come and to check out John, to question him. But their purpose in doing so was to try to get a clear understanding. And in 22, verse 22, it says, they demanded an answer from John, saying that they needed to give an answer to those who sent them. And then in verse 24, we find that this note, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are a strict religious sect, experts in the law, religious matters. Originally, they were established in the wake of the Antiochus Epiphanes desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. The Pharisees became, in a sense, an army of people who were determined to never let this happen again, to never let impurity back into Judaism, into their religion. But in time, their purpose and system became corrupted by power and by greed. Many of them began to use the law to their own advantage, and as Jesus himself says, In the Gospels, you lay a great burden on the people that you refuse to bear yourself. Well, as you can imagine, they're quick to respond to any potential threat to their system, their way of life. And so they start to note that people are traveling quite a distance to listen to this guy named John, who is baptizing, and they're trying to figure out what he is all about. And this is where our text begins, John chapter 1, verse 24. Follow along as I read, please. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, verse 25, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Well, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' And I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now your blessing as we consider your revealed word to us today. May it change us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. They come with good questions, questions we should ask. "John, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet? What is the deal with John being a baptizer, and why does Jesus need to be baptized?" See, baptism didn't originate with John, but it also wasn't a common Jewish practice. There were certain groups or sects of the Jews that would baptize Gentiles who would be converted into Judaism as a sign of their new faith. The Essenes, who were those who lived just kind of outside of the Dead Sea, often in caves and in this particular region. They were a strict religious sect. Some believe John the Baptist had some connections with this Essene group. But they would baptize, they would wash themselves ceremonially, resembling that baptism. Even visitors to the Temple Mount would go through a cleansing process in mikvahs before they would be able to enter into the Temple Mount. So I got a picture here of a mikvah just outside of the temple. You could see they would walk down into this pool of water. They would wash themselves. And then, Caden, if you go to the next slide, then they would enter. The mikvah's just kind of where I'm standing. They would enter into the entrance of the Temple Mount where they would go and they would worship. But John's baptism seems to coincide with repentance, confession. Those being baptized were identifying themselves not with John, but with the coming kingdom of heaven, aligning themselves now with the ways of the coming kingdom that John is presenting and making this path straight for. This is why the Pharisees are so curiously worried. They want to know who's given John the permission or the authority to baptize in this manner. And if we know anything about the Pharisees, they do not like their authority to be challenged. But we also learn that Jesus is baptized. And so if John's baptism signifies repentance, why would the perfect, sinless, holy, righteous Christ need to be baptized? John initially had the same question. John initially says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And I want to read here from Matthew's perspective on the baptism. Here's what it says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him, Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus, as the representative of all mankind, who we would call the second Adam, the Adam that was better than the first Adam, as our substitute, it was important that Jesus fulfill all righteousness. People are being baptized as a means of showing their alignment with the coming kingdom of heaven. Jesus is that coming kingdom of heaven, and in order to represent that kingdom, he is to be baptized, not for the sake of repentance, but for the sake of representation on our behalf. Now, let's get to the meat of what John 1, 24, 34 is about, because John isn't arguing the merits of baptism here. That's not his purpose in laying these things out. He is arguing the merits of Jesus. John, the baptizer, is making it clear that Jesus is superior to me in every way. The Pharisees, they want to know about John, and John is saying, why are you looking at me? You need to be looking at him. Why is your attention on me? Your attention needs to be on the coming kingdom and its king. And so we're going to look today and consider all that John teaches about him as he argues this point. First, let's see that John recognizes Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Notice verse 29 again. He's gathering the attention of those near him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That the crowds have certainly heard John say some bold things. I mean, he told Roman soldiers who came, what does repentance look like for me? Stop extorting money out of people. Be righteous. Do what's right. This is the guy who told Herod, the Roman governor of the region, you are in sin because you have taken your brother's wife as your own wife. That would eventually end in John's demise and his beheading. He said some bold things, but I don't know that anything he said is more bold than what he says in this context. Behold, look at him. Give your attention to him. This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. With that recognition, John is drawing theirs and our attention back to Exodus. To the Passover. Israel's final night in Egypt was the night of Yahweh's final plague. The death angel would pass through the streets that night, killing all of the firstborn. Even Pharaoh's own son could not escape this final plague and the death angel. But there was a means of deliverance. The means of deliverance was they could take a lamb and they could kill it, and they would take the blood of that lamb and they would brush it around the doorposts of their house. And if the death angel came by their house and saw the blood of that lamb, he would pass over that house, and mercy would be shown, and there would be deliverance. And since that night, the Jews have never failed to celebrate Passover, as is commanded in the Old Testament. But beyond Passover, every day at the temple, there was a morning sacrifice of a lamb. There was an evening sacrifice of a lamb. These sacrifices were to atone for the sins of the people. John the Baptizer would know these rituals well. His father, Zechariah, was one of those priests who would serve in that capacity. He grew up understanding this environment. But the point is this. John declares that Jesus is the true Lamb from God who will once and for all take away the sins of man. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the lamb. The author of Hebrews explains it so clearly. It'll be on the screen behind me. Every priest that stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, in 3 short years, those Pharisees who are questioning the authority of John will begin to question the authority of Jesus. Seeing Jesus as a threat to their power, their way of life, they will send him to Pilate and say, he needs to be crucified. He needs to be dealt with. And there on that Passover weekend, Jesus, the Lamb sent from God, will be offered up on the cross as a final sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. All those lambs, all the goats, the birds, the wheat, the oxen that had been offered daily, weekly, annually through the centuries were pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb, not from earth, the Lamb from God. And when John saw him that day, that's who he saw. This is the final sacrifice. This is the one who will deal with my sin. This is the one who I will trust in, who I will put my faith in, and he will do what centuries of sacrifice could never accomplish. This is the Lamb of God. But there's more. Second, John acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. Look at verse 30. He says this, "After me, there comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." This echoes earlier, verse 26 and 27, where he says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." See, here we even connect back to that prologue that we looked at through the Advent season in verse 15, where John kind of inserts these same truths. And so as John, the baptizer, confesses that even though he has been about the work, calling people to repentance, this one, Jesus, who comes after him, is actually before him, both in rank and in time. As far as rank goes, John claims that he's not even worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. Not even worthy to untie his strap. Anything to do with feet, the foot of another person, was a demeaning thing in this ancient culture. Even today, right? Yeah. Like, that seems very demeaning. My poor wife, most of you know, I had foot surgery this last fall, and she has had to touch my feet more than any wife should ever have to touch a husband's feet. Lotion, wrap, pulling skin off of it. I mean, all sorts of gross stuff. It's just demeaning. Demeaning. It's even suggested in the first century that the task of untying straps was so demeaning that even household servants wouldn't participate in that. That was the work that was left for slaves. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be a slave to Jesus. We were singing that song, Gratitude. What do we give to a king? And much more, the King of Kings. And John in this moment is really recognizing his place under the lordship of Jesus. John mentions then that Jesus was before him, and that can't mean before him in birth or ministry beginnings. John was born physically before Jesus was born. John started his ministry before Jesus started his ministry. He is the forerunner. But what this means, and John is acknowledging that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus has been before me. This is the Word that was with God. This is the Word that was God. He has been and has always been. He also acknowledges, and this is interesting, that it wasn't until the baptism of Jesus that he truly realized who Jesus was. There's a good chance that his dad and mom, Zechariah, Elizabeth, who are mentioned extensively throughout Luke 1, both of them have prophetic words about John, but they both have prophetic words about the coming Messiah. It would seem that at some point in their life, they had set John down and said, hey, guess what? Your cousin Jesus, yeah, he's the Messiah. But John didn't truly believe this until he saw the Spirit descend upon him. That leads to our third point. John shares in this prophecy. Notice verse 32 and 33. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, and I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So it seems evident that John had received at some point in time a word of prophecy from the Lord that says, hey, you're going to go, you're going to be baptizing people, and one of these days, somebody's going to show up, and they're going to be baptized, and the Spirit of God will descend on them like a dove. And when you see that happen, that's the Messiah. John had some specific word that was given to him, so this is what he's looking for. He even says, this is why I'm baptizing. I'm just doing this, in a sense, to wait for the recognition of who the Messiah is, the one who I am preparing the way for. But beyond his own personal words, there are words in the Old Testament that speak to this. First one I'll have you look at is Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. It'll be on the screen. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Somebody from the line of Jesse, somebody from the line of David, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 42, 1, behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And then there's Isaiah 66 where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That should make us think through what we read in the Gospels when Jesus goes to Nazareth, his hometown, the town he grew up in, and he's in the synagogue, and he's a grown man now. And they invite him to read from the scrolls, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And it happens to be here in chapter, I think it's 62. I think that had that wrong in my notes. And he opens the scroll, and he reads Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He reads a little bit further where it talks about the responsibilities. He will bind the brokenhearted. And he shuts the scroll and he says to this group of people who have watched him grow up, this is fulfilled in your ears today. And boy, they didn't like that very much. As a matter of fact, they ran him out of town. They wanted to throw him off of a cliff. They thought this was blasphemy. This is Joseph's son. How could he say such things? When John baptized Jesus, not only did the Spirit descend on him, there was a witness of the fulfillment of prophecy, or as a witness of the fulfillment of prophecy. But in that moment, the Father also speaks. This is what Matthew records for us. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a beautiful Trinitarian moment. You see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all in this one particular scene. A significant, momentous scene, isn't it? As Jesus' ministry is now beginning. But there's a small phrase that could easily slip past us if we're not careful. It's at the end of verse 33. It says, the Spirit descended and remained. This is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some have historically and heretically proposed that this moment where Jesus is baptized is the moment he became divine. So up to this moment, he was just a normal guy who was born as a normal person. And then at this moment, as his ministry begins, the Spirit descended on him, empowers him, and then sometime around his death and crucifixion, the Spirit leaves him and he turns back into a normal guy. This is the kind of stuff that was being taught in the first century that John is writing to combat against. We talked a little bit about that when we were studying 1 John last year. John certainly does not believe that to be true. The Spirit descending on Jesus in this moment is a witness to the beginning of the kingdom ministry. Up to this point, Jesus has been both God and man in the flesh, but now his focus shifts. Maybe he was doing carpentry, maybe he was doing stonework, but he was certainly caring for his family, and now he shifts from preaching, or from that to preaching of the coming kingdom. There's a dynamic change in what happens in this moment, but John reminds us that his baptism, John the Baptizer's baptism, he says, mine's just water. I mean, what I was in was just water. What we do here, it's just water. But Jesus' baptism will be heavenly. The baptism of water is earthly, but the baptism of Jesus is heavenly. A baptism of the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit that descended on Jesus that day is the Spirit that he gives to all those who place their faith and their trust in him. He not only receives the Spirit, but it says he baptizes others with this Spirit. John says, I can't do that. This is the promise of the new covenant that we find in Ezekiel 36. Let me read this. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit that I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What a promise. Not only is he the Lamb who takes away our sin, not only is he the one who breaks down the walls that have separated us from the Father in heaven that enables us to have eternal life. But a part of that is that he gives us and equips us with his Spirit to live according to his ways, to live according to the ways of the kingdom. Fourth and finally, John witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. In this final statement, John claims that the very nature of the Heavenly Father is in fact the very nature of Jesus. This will become an issue as we move forward, as Jesus makes this claim of himself, and again, the Pharisees don't like that very much. But he is the same as the Father. He is the same as the Spirit. They are all divine in their essence. Friends, the baptism of Jesus is momentous. In fact, all of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here John write of this event. So why does it matter? First, let me say this. Jesus must be our substitute in life and in death. Jesus must be our substitute in life and death. There is no other name that we can trust in than the name of Jesus. We are all born in Adam, which means we are failures. We are incapable of keeping his holy law. But Jesus came as the second Adam. And in his sinless life, which included his representation of baptism, he fulfills the law in every way on our behalf. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. Much more, all of the other commandments that follow the Ten Commandments. But Jesus did. And he did so on your behalf and on my behalf. And he invites us, as he fulfills the law, to be born again. To be born of him. No longer of in Adam, we can now be in Christ. We can have a new life, a spirit-infused life, because Jesus is our representative. He is the second. He is the better Adam. But it's not only that he's our substitute in life, fulfilling all righteousness. He is our substitute in death, because on the cross, the Lamb of God takes away our sin. And it's not just that he just simply gets to dismiss them and say, guess what, you're forgiven. No, he takes our sin upon himself. He is punished for our sin. He bears the wrath that our sin deserved as our substitute. He takes the hell that we deserve on himself as our substitute. Behold the Lamb of God, John says. To be in Christ is to believe. It is to trust that he lived the life you could not live and that he died the death that you never want to die. Suffering, the pains of hell, God's wrath on your behalf. So my question for you today is, do you believe this? Have you put your trust in him, in Jesus, as your substitute? If you're trying to save yourself, you're never going to get there. We need Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's intercession, and ultimately Christ's return. The second thing I want to talk about is this. For those who do believe, those who have professed, placed their faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, have you followed him in baptism? See, this is part of the instruction that we find in the scriptures, that as Jesus was baptized, we are to be baptized. We are to enter into this process. The scripture offers this instruction in Matthew 28. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, all authority has been given to me. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Have you followed the Lord in baptism? What we recognize as believer's baptism. The waters don't save, the waters represent the salvation you already have in Christ. The waters represent that you now have the Spirit of Christ at work in your life. You are a new creation because of Jesus. One more point. This text really piggybacks off of what Chuck shared last week, that John is adamant, I am not the light. I mean, people were drawn to him, right? People wanted to follow him. John had faithful followers and disciples who were eventually like, man, do I follow Jesus now? How does this work? And we'll get to some of those texts where they're trying to work through those points. But he is doing everything he can, specifically in this text, to point others to Jesus. His life is not about him. Chuck brought up that verse last week that we'll eventually get to where John says, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Because it's not about me, it's about him. He is perplexed and frustrated that people are questioning him and looking to him when he's like, no, don't look to me. I'm making the way for this guy. Look to him. He is the Savior. And his words and actions are hard to deal with and compute. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal strap. I'm not even worthy to be a slave to this king. Is that our attitude? Is that our posture when we think of Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings? Is our posture to make sure that people aren't looking at me, that life is not about me, but it is truly about him? Do we make our lives about us? Or do we make our lives about the King? Is it about our interests? Is our life about our stuff? Is it about our comforts? We could ask it this way. What role does Jesus play in your life? Maybe it's for you a Sunday thing, and I'm grateful that it's at least a Sunday thing. I think of Jesus a lot on Sunday. But if he's truly Lord of our lives, that's every moment of every day. We live our lives in the presence of and for the purpose of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And like John, we need to have the humble posture to say, I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy to be here. He makes me worthy. He counts me worthy. He declares me worthy. But what about my life? Am I unwilling to surrender to the King? What about my life? Am I just holding on to? John, simple. You want my camel stuff? Yeah, you take that. I'll find some other nasty animal to, you know, skin. Like, it didn't matter to him. His focus was to serve the King of Kings. The lordship and the greatness of Jesus are very real truths, whether we believe them or not. And I think it's easy for me to believe them on Sunday when we get to sing of the King of Kings. We're gathering together with our fellow kingdom people. But boy, it's hard to remember that on Tuesday and on Thursday. Remember who he is. His greatness and lordship never cease. Do you believe it? I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. Father, I don't know if we'll ever comprehend the greatness of your love and compassion that you would send your son Jesus to die. All of history points forward to this event. Our lives should point backwards and forwards because of this event. But all those lambs, all those sacrifices, the whole purpose of a tabernacle and a temple and was so that Jesus would be the fulfillment of all of those things. That he would fulfill everything that we could never fulfill. He did it because of love. And so help us to respond today as John responds in trust and belief and in reflecting this glorious light of the King. Help us to respond today by decreasing so that Christ might increase. Whatever that looks like in our lives. Thank you that we could gather today to make much of our Savior. Help us to continue to do so as we move through the remainder of the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name.